Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
If you have a Bible, you should be in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 is where we're at. During a children's Bible study somewhere, I read about a teacher who was talking about the first of the Ten Commandments. And she says, "You shall have no other gods before me," right? The first commandment in Exodus 20. And she suggested some ways that the kids could keep that command, right? She said, nothing should come before God, not even your homework, video games, or your phone. She told them putting God first meant that time with him, reading the word, praying should come before anything else. And that sounds pretty good. But an older child in the study, in the group, kind of responded with a very thought-provoking question. She asked if being a Christian was about keeping rules or was it that God wanted to be involved in all areas of our life? And sometimes you and I, we make the mistake of viewing the Bible as just a list of rules. God's just a rule maker. We're to be rule keepers. Spending time with God, obeying him are important things. You're going to see that in our text today. But not because we need to be rule keepers. You don't need to be a rule keeper. You don't. You're going to be a rule keeper if your relationship is right with God. God's about relationship. When we have a relationship with God, the idea is we desire to spend time with him and obey him. So as Pastor George said in the music today, we can be more like Jesus. We've said this before. You get to a point where your have-tos become want-tos. And if that's true for you, if you agree with that, then check it out. You can even have an assurance, a confidence in your salvation. Because assurance and eternal security, it's a real important doctrine. It's what we're dealing with here in the Christian faith. I mean, how many of you want to know, really know, that you're a child of God? Like, every hand should go up on that. I mean, the Apostle John is writing us in this first of his three letters to the church all the different ways that we can truly know that we're heaven-bound believers. And I love the way that John writes, this apostle, even in his gospel. He always says, I want you to know something. Toward the end of John's gospel, chapter 20, he says, I want you to know these things are written so that you know that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have eternal life. Well, here, toward the end of this letter, in chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Believe and then know it. John doesn't want to leave anything hanging out there, ambiguous, no. He says the way that we do this, the way we know this, is by a series of proof tests. There's markers in this letter. It's just very basic stuff, why we call this series Basic Christianity. And the idea is that you would know you're a Christian. First thing he did is he went to the doctrinal tests in chapter 1. What do you know and believe about Jesus Christ? Do you believe he's your Lord and Savior? He's the light and life of the world and life giver eternally. Do you trust in who he is, God incarnate, God in the flesh, as the Son of God? Okay, is your faith grounded in that truth? Then we get to what we call the behavioral tests. The behavioral test, besides the doctrinal. As we move into chapter 2, you first have to have the wisdom to know that you're a child of God still dealing with sin. Okay? You have to have the right attitude about sin, that you confess your sin even as a Christian. You don't cover it up. Because deny that, if you deny that, you're lying to yourself, you're lying to other people. More importantly, you're lying to God. So John had to make this argument because he was dealing with folks called Gnostics. False teachers that were infiltrating the church at this time and toward the end of the first century. What they were teaching was if you were one of the few and the proud and you were intellectual, you would have this higher head knowledge of Jesus, and that in and of itself just made you a believer. But the Gnostics were saying at the same time, well, if you knew Jesus in that way, you knew the right things about Jesus, then you can live and do anything you want to do. And so they would deny they were sinning. And so that's the background, the context in which the Apostle John's writing this letter. And so today he's going to call into our question. Our question is, what is our conduct like? Do we have a willingness to obey God and to keep his revealed will and word? Because it's the fruit test. It's the fruit test of true saving faith that we talked about last time. This is the ultimate form of fruit inspection. The message is called the test of obedience. The test of obedience. Then next time we'll move into the test of love. Okay? So I want you to see there's two main points I'm going to bring out from this text, which is, according to John, we're going to talk about the basis upon which we can truly know Christ. And then there's the blueprint, the means by which we can know Christ. All right? Let's talk about the basis first. Let's go to the text and look at verse 3, where John writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." It's a call to action there. Obey. Keep his commandments. What's a commandment in the Bible? It's simple. It's a precept, a thing to do, a specific law of God. There's commands to do things. There's commands not to do certain things. Why? Why does he have that here? What is this obedience going to produce? He says, "And by this we know." That can be translated from the Greek as "now we know," which is like a therefore phrase, which is connecting like a bridge, this text to what came before in the first two verses of this chapter, which was about knowing Jesus is your perfect Savior. He's your helper. He's your substitute. So in a way, what John is doing, like Paul, is transitioning here in the message to now say this: I just told you who you are in Christ. Now behave that way. And the idea is knowing leads to doing. And that doing is going to let you know who you really are with confidence before God. 25 times in this letter, John uses the form of the word "know" from the original Greek, and 4 times alone in this passage. But that word is a common Greek word to know that can be defined in a couple of different ways depending on the context. And he uses 2 different ways of defining it just in this phrase. Here in the first phrase, he says, "By this we know." By this we know. That's the know that's basic to most of us. It's understanding something, having a knowledge of something. You perceive something even by experience, okay? As if you're really sure about it. But the next clause is what's interesting. Then he goes into, "By this we know, we have come to know him." Now, "know" there is being used in a different way. It's being used in a different context. It's used there almost in a very intimate way. In fact, the Jews would use it as a familiar saying, an idiom, to talk about sexual intimacy. Like Adam knew his wife Eve. Now, we're not talking any kind of sexual intimacy here, but the idea in the context, knowing, really knowing a person, is talking about having an intimate, close, personal knowledge of someone. So that's what we're talking about. Like, for instance, since it's been so newsworthy last week, there's many things I can know about our president, about President Trump. I can read the news. I can watch TV. I can listen to him speak. Those are things that I know. But I don't know him personally, do I? I can tell you that I don't. So in other words, you could really paraphrase verse 3 this way: by understanding and trusting in the fact that Christ, God in the flesh, is our Savior and helper, we can be in an intimate, personal fellowship relationship with him, proven by the fact that we keep and obey his commands. So that might be helpful. I mean, this is a big proof test here, okay? It's given this way 4 times in the letter. In fact, it's repeated down in verse 5. "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." And we'll talk about that. So John wants you to really, really, really know whether you're in the faith or not. And from the negative side, if you know you're not keeping or obeying the law of the Lord as a way of life, when you're in sin, and if you're habitually in sin, you're going to know that you're not in Christ. Verse 6 tells us that. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And even chapter 3, verse 6 puts it even more plainly on that point. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him, or there it is, or known him. So if you're sinning as a professing Christian all the time and you don't care, you know things about Christ. You know him in that sense. But you don't really know him personally, relationally, is the argument. And if you're in real, if you're in Christ, you're going to know him in a really intimate way, like the relationship a father has with a son, a child, okay? And obedience is the key to that, because it's proof that you love God. Look how obedience and love go hand in hand. I'm going to take you to John's gospel, and we'll go there a couple of times because his writing there is so familiar and it so often parallels what we have in this letter. John 14 says this in verse 15. Jesus, very simply, talking about the Holy Spirit's coming, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's a real test right there, isn't it? Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep or obey my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So the triune Spirit of God is going to make itself at home in you if you obey the commandments of the Lord, showing that you love the Lord. If you go over to chapter 15, the vine and the branches parable, verse 10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide," or stay, "remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." See how it works? So the condition the Lord and John is putting forth for us here as an assurance of salvation is obedience. That's an ultimate proof test. It's like I've told my children many times before, and I've mentioned it when since they were very young. When they tell me that they love me, most parents feel this way, that feels really good. That's a good thing. I love you, Dad. But what means even more to me, and the way I know they really love me, is when they obey me and their mother commands. Why? Simple. It's the harder thing to do. Anyone can parrot out the phrase, "I love you," and not mean it. Liars, people do that all the time. It's a whole nother thing to show that you love somebody by doing hard things, by loving in an agape love way, which is that love of God that's sacrificial, that's unconditional, the John 3:16 love. That's what the Lord's looking for here. And he's looking for it so you can see it as evidence of what is a reborn saving faith in your life. And then if you look at verse 4, the beginning of 5, back in our text, you'll see the reverse of that is true. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not, there's the negative, keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Beginning of verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word," that's the positive, "in him truly the love of God is perfected." So the idea is this, and these kind of parallels, it's John's even paralleling here James. James 2 says, "Be not hearers of the word only, but doers." So John is saying that in another way, that we're not here to just talk about being in Christ, we're to walk like we're in Christ. All right? This is biblical fruit inspection for a believer. What verse 4 is simply telling us is this, it's inconsistent. It's a contradiction in terms with historical Orthodox, basic Christianity to say you are a disciple or a follower of Jesus, to say you love him and then consistently disobey him. It doesn't work. There's no match there. It's antithetical. You can't say you love Jesus and keep on disobeying Jesus. That's what verse 4 is saying. And then the beginning of verse 5 just confirms the opposite, that if you do, obedience to the Lord proves who you really love. In fact, it's a perfected love, it says there. It's a very interesting word, perfected. From the Greek, it has the idea of completing or fulfilling something, finishing something. It's a finished confirmation of a disciple's love for God and a life of obedience. It's a faith and love that works, like James would say. So all this means that the love of God is perfected in us. It's completed in us by our obedience. God's not looking for emotional sentimentality from us, telling people, I love God, and then I'm sitting all over the place. It's not what God wants. The Greek grammar here is getting the point across that this is the love that is both for God and comes from God, okay? So this is just how it works. God first loved us, then we're going to love God, and then we're going to love people. You're going to love people because you love God. If you're loving your neighbor as yourself, and you're even loving some enemies, like Jesus told us to in the Sermon on the Mount, like he commanded, then you're passing this test of obedience. You're showing the fruit of faith, and that in turn is going to bring you security, assurance of your salvation. I want you to turn back into John's gospel, the 21st chapter, the final chapter of that gospel. Wonderful little story here. So profound, the lessons here. Jesus appears to seven different disciples, and he gives a commission to the apostle Peter, Simon Peter. You maybe haven't noticed this in a long time. Look at this interplay here. Verse 15, pick it up with me, John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, this is after the resurrection, okay? The Lord's with them. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Talking about the other disciples. He said to him, Peter said to him, Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He, Jesus, said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Peter's actually getting, Lord, come on, you've already asked me twice. And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. What's going on there? It's a breakfast lesson from Jesus. Profound. It's the test of obedience in love for Peter. Why? Remember, Peter denied the Lord how many times? Three times. How many times did the Lord ask Peter if he loved him? Three times. No coincidence there. He's proving Peter's faith to himself and everyone else around him that he's the real deal. And he's just not asking for a simple confession of sin. Lord, forgive me for having shown little faith and denied you three times. He wants a real commitment, the Lord does, from Peter, real repentance. And what may be really interesting in this was that the Lord asked Peter if he agape loved him three times. And the answer that Peter gave to the Lord, yes, Lord, you know I love you, was phileo love, which is a brotherly love of family affection. So the Lord is asking Peter, Peter, do you love me enough to die for me, to sacrifice yourself for these other disciples, to really follow me? And Peter's coming back and saying, yeah, Lord, you know I affectionately love you. I'll give you a hug. You see the difference? In terms of obedience, love, right? The Lord is telling Peter, in other words, show me. Don't just tell me you love me. Show me. What's your commitment? Do something. He says, shepherd the flock. Peter's going to be among the first preachers and pastors of the early church in Jerusalem. Feed, lead, protect the flock. Obey my commands. Okay? If you want your relationship restored with God, if there's anyone in this room right now, you're not feeling right with God, check your love meter. Who do you love? What do you love most? Someone introduced Hudson Taylor. You might have heard of that name before, the great missionary to China. He was a man that gave his life to the Orient. And someone introduced him once to speak at a conference, and they introduced him as the man who gave his life to the Orient because he loved the Chinese. But he heard that, and he shook his head, and he said, no, it's not because I love the Chinese, but because I loved God. You see, that's the basis upon which we can know that we know Christ. We love him so much, we're willing to obey whatever he commands. So now we're going to shift. This is now the application. This is really relevant to you. How do we make this happen? Because you should want to obey the Lord, right? We struggle sometimes to do it. We struggle with the flesh, tug of war with the flesh, Romans 7. When we struggle, you're going to sometimes wonder to yourself, man, that's a period of sin there. I'm not doing too good. Am I in the faith or not? So here's my second point. Let's look at the blueprint for knowing Christ, which back in our text, John picks up in the middle of verse 5 and goes to verse 6. There's a colon there you'll see in the English that the translators put there for us and says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, Jesus, walked. So this is now the application of verses 3 and 4. In other words, if you say you're in Christ, you should live like Christ. And there's a twofold connection there between verses 5 and 6. The first one is, you look at the relationship of the phrase, if you're keeping the words of Christ or obeying Christ in verse 5. That parallels the same idea of walking or living like Christ. If you're walking or living like Christ, you're keeping and obeying his words. If you're keeping and obeying his words, you're walking with Christ. Does that make sense? Why am I getting at this? Where am I going? Well, the text says we ought to abide and walk as he did. We're duty-bound even to do that. But this is the key. If you're having an intimate personal relationship with Jesus, you're being in Christ, you're abiding in Christ, that's the basis for receiving the power that'll enable you to do it. That's important to remember. Because I don't want to give you guys the impression that we obey God. We're trying to obey his commands so we can earn our salvation and be in a good spot with God. John is not teaching salvation by obedience. That's works righteousness, okay? That's sinful. That's unbiblical. We are saved by faith. We believe in Christ. We're justified by faith alone. But then, as you're reborn, your life is transformed, new heart, then you have the power of the Spirit and you're being in him and abiding in him, then you can and should obey. Are you getting the trail? How it works? So what do we mean by abiding? How do we abide so that we can obey? Because abiding, it's not an English word you hear a lot as it's translated here. Abiding from the Greek means to dwell. To dwell means to make yourself at home with someone. It means staying in a place rather than leaving. You continue to be present with someone, or it's being in the same place or the same position for a time. Just think of staying in the same place, being with somebody constantly. I like the way the old scholar Warren Wiersbe put it. He said, to abide in Christ means to depend completely on him for all that we need in order to live for him and serve him. Go back to the vine and the branches in John 15 for a moment, or just note here, I'm going to read verses 4 and 5, and you'll see how he puts it there, how he connects it there. The Lord Jesus says, John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Very simple analogy. A branch can't grow and bear fruit if it's not connected or abiding with the vine. So think of connecting, staying, connecting is abiding. Verse 6, he goes on to say, well, we'll stop at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And what it means by do nothing is do nothing of significance for the kingdom, okay? So how do you get to that place? The how-to. How do you abide in Christ so you can walk or live like him, look like him? And we're going to be more definitive about that part, Christ-likeness, which is what we're talking about, in 3 weeks when we're on anniversary Sunday. And we'll have a special message about that. But suffice to say, this is not as mysterious as you might think. There is a parallel concept of abiding that's going to help you understand, all right? We've talked about it before. I want you to note this. Abiding is the same idea as being filled with the Holy Spirit or led by the Spirit or walking with the Holy Spirit of God. If you're filled with the Spirit, or you're led or walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5 says you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? Because you're abiding in Christ, and therefore you will obey God. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 18 to 21. Very familiar passage about this idea of being filled with the Spirit. Let's break it down. Verse 18. The apostle wrote this to this church at Ephesus. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So there's a contrast you notice there. If you get what this contrast means, you'll get the greater idea. First, Christians, let me say this from the get-go. Christians are indwelt with the Holy Spirit one time only. It happens spontaneously when you were converted, saved, came to Jesus, were justified. The Holy Spirit lives within you. There's no, as some erroneously teach, there's no second baptism of the Spirit that's in the Bible or anything like that. Some say that that's the source of gifts and all of that sort of thing. That's not what I find in Scripture. You are indwelt with the Spirit once. What changes is whether you are being led by, walking with, or filled with the Spirit. That is a process. That is the process of sanctification. The idea, if you get the analogy, is really strong because drunkenness was a pagan form of worship to false gods at that time in Ephesus. Why? The alcohol would so dominate or influence that worshiper, they would worship their deity in a more ecstatic, emotional way to the point, here's a key word, to the point of losing control. Paul's making a contrast from a negative to a positive that says, be controlled. You want to be controlled by something? Good. Not alcohol, but the Holy Spirit. That's the contrast. Be controlled, be dominated, be influenced, but not by the stuff you're drinking, but by drinking in the Holy Spirit, so to speak. That's why also, by the way, Galatians 5 tells us one of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Self-control. Now, I don't have time to explain this as deeply as I would like, being filled with the Spirit. Maybe another time we will. I'm going to give you enough to chew on here. To be filled with the Spirit, who already exists in a believer, in the heart of the believer, is to get this, be led, to be moved along, to be influenced in your thoughts and actions, to be dominated by the Spirit of God in our lives. Again, it's not a one-time only experience. And Paul is even using a perfect present tense in the Greek to indicate this is an ongoing process. It continually happens in your life. So you might better translate Ephesians 5:18 as this way. Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's not a filling like when you have a half empty glass and you fill it. And if you keep filling it, it'll overflow, or like a gas tank in a car. It's not it. The original language actually has the idea of a wind, a gust of wind pushing through the sails of a ship and moving it along. The Spirit is influencing and dominating you in a way that you are being moved along in your walk as a Christian. That's why you can say, I'm being led by the Spirit. I'm walking with the Spirit. Galatians, I'm keeping step with the Spirit. That's synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. That's synonymous with being, with abiding, remaining, staying connected to Christ. You see how it fits together? Let me give you three ways in which you know you're being filled right from this text in Ephesians 5. Look at verse 19. And by the way, word for word in the sister letter of Colossians, this is repeated. Ephesians 5:18 to 21 perfectly bookends, if you want to write it down, with Colossians 3:16 and 17. It says there in Ephesians 5:19, after you're filled with the Spirit, addressing or speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and melody, making melody to the Lord with your heart. We did that this morning, didn't we? Under the leadership of Pastor George. Worship. Worship is one of the ways you know you're being filled with the Spirit. Spirit-led Christians are singing Christians, privately and publicly. You have to. Why? because you are so filled with the Spirit and joy, deep soul satisfaction, you can't help it but have it pour out and come out. Whether it's in the car, it's in the shower, you're singing to yourself, you're going to be singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's one way that you know, a major way that you know you're being led by or filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Second is thanksgiving. You're giving thanks. Look at verse 20 of the Ephesians 5 text. You're being filled, giving thanks always and in everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:16 in the middle of that verse and 17 say the same thing. Spirit-filled Christians are thankful. You have a gratitude attitude of just constantly thanking the Lord for everything in your life, as Paul wrote in Thessalonians, giving thanks always. It's from the blessings of grace you have in provision of everything you have in your life that you see. Even to the point you're giving thanks in suffering, which is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, according to the Apostle Peter. How do you do that? Why? How can you do that? Well, one of the reasons why is it's building character and hope and endurance in you. That's Paul in Romans 5. Okay? It's going to result in the salvation of others, your sanctification and in others, and eventually in your glorification. That's what suffering produces. Therefore, be thankful. Third one. Okay? You're singing, worship, thanksgiving. Thirdly, submission. Everybody's favorite. Submission. That's how you know you're being Spirit-filled, if you're submitting. Where do you get that? Ephesians 5:21. You're submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that idea goes all the way through verse 9 of chapter 6 of that letter, because if you submit, you are obeying. Spirit-filled Christians obey and submit to the authorities God has placed over us. That's wives to husbands, husbands to the Lord in sacrificially loving their wives, children to their parents, slaves to masters like employers to employees today, and employers serving their employees. Everybody is expected to submit, and you can only do that right if you're Spirit-filled. If not, you'll struggle and you'll hate doing it. It'll be a burden. Trust me. When you're Spirit-filled, it's natural. It's organic, the way you're submitting. Stephen was filled with the Spirit in Acts 7. He gave his life for the gospel, the Bible says. Stoned to death. He could do that because he was Spirit-filled. The Son of God submitted to God the Father in their roles of redemption. He submitted to his Father. He was Spirit-filled. If anyone in this room right now is having trouble singing worship and praise to God, you're having trouble saying thanks to him, you're having trouble submitting to others, there is a good chance that at this moment you are not being led by or being filled with the Holy Spirit or abiding in Christ. So there's three mile markers that you're looking for there as to whether you're Spirit-filled or not. So how do we do this? How do we abide? How do we stay connected? How do we stay close to the Lord or let the Spirit control and dominate everything we think, say, and do? It's simple. You've heard it said here before. We'll say it over and over again. It is the threefold means of grace that God makes available to us. Remember I told you Colossians 3 was the parallel to Ephesians 5? Colossians 3:16, right there in the middle of the verse, right at the beginning of the verse says, let the word of Christ dwell or abide in you richly. And then it goes on to say, then you're teaching and admonishing one another in spiritual songs, etc., etc. The word, that makes sense. The word of Christ is the life of Christ, and that's the whole Bible. If you follow the life of Jesus, you're going to read and hear what he said, how he lived explicitly in the first four books of the New Testament, which are the Gospels. The rest of the New Testament explains a lot of his ministry, his mission, his life. The Old Testament, why are we reading the Old Testament? Why is that important? Huge, massive reason why. You have signs, you have symbols, you have prophecies, all pointing to Jesus. As a bonus, you even get some pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord. All of the Bible is about God and Jesus. The Bible is not a me book. It's not about us. The Bible's a God book. He reveals himself and his plan of redemption for the world, history, restoration, recreation, the future. We just happen to come along for the ride. And the word is where you hear the voice of God. Really, that's what we say the word does. You know, you hear this all the time. You know, God doesn't speak to me in an audible voice. I want to be like Moses. I want to be in the burning bush. I want to hear some words. It's not going to happen, by and large. Why not? Because we have a book. God reveals himself and speaks through his direct revelation to his people. Right here. And it's that spirit that indwells you then that gives you understanding and application of the word. I've preached sermons here before. I've had some of you tell me, I was preaching about this, was the theme and the big idea, and you were led, you felt in your spirit, in your thoughts, you were convicted to do this, and you told me, it's like I was preaching. Bernie, it's like you were preaching to me. I wasn't. I don't preach to any individuals in this church. It's one message. It's a shotgun blast going out to everybody. The person understood that way because of the Holy Spirit made it that way. The Holy Spirit brings the conviction and that kind of application to you. I can't do that. I don't know what's in your heart. He does. So he's the best source of application of his word. Amen? So you want to stay close to Christ? Read the Bible. Here, listen to Christ right here. We have a tool to help you do that. You think this is just by coincidence we have a Bible reading plan and a moment every church Sunday and that we have a memory verse of the month? You know what that intention, that strategy is from the leaders of this church? It's just to help you abide in Christ and be filled with the Spirit by hearing God's voice. We want to almost drown you with the Word of God. And let me tell you why we have to do that. I'm going to get in your kitchen now. Some of you don't do a lot of abiding during the week, and we figure, man, we got you one day a week. We're going to hammer you with it. We're going to give you all we got, because I don't know if you're going here Monday through Saturday. Bible reading plan is meant to be a daily feeding of the Word, not a weekly feeding of the Word. The Bible, Sunday worship just starts the week of discipleship. Most of your discipleship and sanctification and growing in the Lord is not going to happen today. It's just to let you know, plain and clear. Not in 2 hours or so on Sunday. It's going to happen Monday through Saturday. So we're just giving you like an appetizer. Your meal is Monday through Saturday. That's why you have to hear the word to be filled with the Spirit. Here's the second thing. Prayer. Prayer. No shock. This is where we get to God's ear. We want to have God's ear with our prayers. In fact, in John 15, when it's talking about the abiding, the vine and the branches, it says in verse 7, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. It means pray. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Verse 16, he puts it this way. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask, you can just put whatever you pray, the Father in my name, meaning in my will, he may give it to you. He may give it to you. The Lord is not a slot machine. Oh, I just read John 5, ask whatever I want and he'll give it to me. No, in his name, meaning his will for your life. And you may get it. But you can see when you're communicating with the Lord, you're communing with him in fellowship. That's relationship. That spiritual discipline is helping you to be spirit filled. You're going to know how and when to pray in his will. And what Paul has told us and John in this letter has told us, it's a beautiful thing. I don't know what to pray. There was a couple of days ago this week, I don't know what was on my mind. I was doing my Bible reading plan and the devotion in the patio in the back, and I was like humming. It happens sometimes. And I didn't freak out because John said the Lord is always at the right hand of the Father making intercession for his saints. I'm like, Lord, I don't know what I'm thinking. I don't know what I'm saying, but you do. So we're good, right? Yeah, we are. Third and lastly, it's what we're doing right now. Third means of grace in which to be spirit-filled, the body. The body. Ephesians 5:19. We're talking about being filled with the Spirit. What's it look like? Addressing one another. It's a corporate gathering. In psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord, giving thanks, etc. The body, as you know from 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, is about a body of believers. The church, the local church, is referred to in the Bible, in the New Testament, as a body with members. You got arms and legs are members of your physical body. People in this room are members of this body. You noticed in the text, other texts we've talked about long and hard, there are the one another's. By doing the one another's, you disciple, you come here, you encourage, you counsel one another. When we're here together, Tuesday nights during the week, other fellowships and meetings, all of that not only is part of discipleship, but it is part of being spirit-filled. On Sunday, how are we being spirit-filled? We talked about it. We are singing, praying, and preaching the word. That is a means of spirit-filling. And you're going to see that pour out in your ministries. Fruit-bearing. A notable theologian, Charles Ryrie, said this, quote, "Every Christian will bear spiritual fruit, somewhere, sometime, somehow. Otherwise, that person is not a believer. Every born-again individual will be fruitful," he said. "Not to be fruitful is to be faithless, without faith, and therefore without salvation," end quote. I think he said it pretty well. That's the test of obedience. That's the basis of knowing Christ, and you've just heard the blueprint of how to know and abide in Christ. Amen? I just close with this question. I've posed it before, and it's so fitting here today because we're talking proof tests. Today, it's the test of obedience. You're looking for the evidence of that proof of your salvation, right? So let me ask you. If you were arrested today after this service, you were picked up on the charge of accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would this community know by those charges that you are a believer? What we're talking about is just basic Christianity. Let's live like Christ if we profess to live in Christ. Make sense? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious holy word from your holy heart and mouth, which is all sufficient, all authoritative, all necessary, incredible. It is profitable. It is good for instruction in righteousness, teaching, doctrine, so that the man and woman of God would be perfectly complete and mature in every way. And not only is it good for that, it is good for assurance. If we obey this word that you've given us, not perfectly, but as a practice of life, being led and filled by the Spirit, being filled and abiding in you, we obey your word as a way of life. We have eternal security. We have assurance of salvation, and we're so grateful for that. And if anyone is not assured of where they stand before you today, Lord God, I pray today would be their day of salvation. Today is the day where it all would all begin, where they would understand that they're a sinner before you. They have been rejecting you their entire life. If they understand that, they're convicted of that and know that and confess that to you, they know that the wages of sin, the payment, the penalty for that is eternal separation from you and hell, is judgment. I pray that that person or persons in this room today will today or very soon turn to you, turn away from selfishness and sin, make a commitment to do that in their heart, and to trust in Jesus as God in the flesh, who came and died on a cross and resurrected 2,000 years ago to make payment for that sin debt so that their sins could be forgiven. And they would do that not because of religion or any practice, just because they believe in that and they really know it in their hearts and want to obey you and want to love you. I pray that'll happen for someone today, and we'll be told about it. We pray these things and thank you again, Lord, for the leading of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit in this room today. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, please visit our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christ Com Church, C-O-M.org.